the nature of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation means God makes his plans known over time in an increasingly detailed manner. That this nature of progressive revelation means that God doesn't lay all of his cards face up, you know, from day one. He doesn't just put it all out there right at the beginning. That should be no surprise to all of us who've been studying God's word in depth for some length of time. Think of all the prophecies that have been unfolded to us as we've worked through just this one book of Isaiah and seen how God brings into greater and greater focus details that pertain to near-term history and to long-term eschatological events as well. Think of the concept of mysteries, as we've talked of things that were not even revealed in Old Testament times, but have been revealed in this church age for us to understand regarding God's gospel and regarding his church and regarding the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that over time God has progressively revealed for our benefit. In our passage today, we're going to see something that is somewhat of an unveiling, something that was somewhat of a secret. We're going to see God unveiling his secret weapon. He has a secret weapon that he's going to bring to bear in his mission that he has for this world. When I think of a secret weapon, I think of when I used to coach the CAA girls and the soccer team, and I kind of embarrassed my girls a little bit, I guess, because as I trained up the girls, whatever the age group, I tried to teach them, look, you all have a secret weapon when it comes to soccer, you know. You're able to shield that ball and keep the other players away if you would just use your rear end a little bit. And if you would just box out like you do in basketball, you can create some space. And you can use that as a secret weapon. If you just stand upright, you know, they can get right around you and steal the ball. Well, I was watching the World Cup with my kids, a couple of them, last evening. And boy, there was one example, we just were in stitches, because this one girl, boom, she just roared back. She drove this girl back, you know, a couple feet, you know, and she got all this kind of stuff. I said, see, there you are. Somebody taught her to use her secret weapon. Well, in a much more respectful and refined sense, I don't know that this quite carries over exactly, but you know, the Lord is saying here in this passage here that he has his servant king that he has prepared from all time, that he has commissioned, that he has sent on a mission to perform his will here on earth, and this is someone that he identifies here as his secret weapon that he is unleashing in his time. He's taking that arrow out of the quiver at just the right point in history. He's drawing that sword from its sheath at just the right time so that it would strike the target that God has. It's no laughing matter when it comes to God's secret weapon. God's serious about what he's doing. And we're in the midst here as we get to chapter 49. We're actually in the second of four servant songs that are presented in this portion of Isaiah. We had already looked at chapter 42. If you look back at chapter 42, at the first nine verses, we had God's promise concerning this servant king that he would raise up. It says here, chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. So it talks about the mission of justice that this servant king would establish as he would come to the earth and he was sent by God the Father. So this now, as we move to chapter 49, we see the second of the servant songs. And later on in chapter 50, verses 4 to 11, we'll see the third. And then in chapter 52 to 53, we'll see the fourth of these servant songs. The emphasis here in chapter 49 has shifted somewhat to more of an emphasis on what the mission of this servant king will be. And it shifts away from what we have seen of a forerunner, one who gave us sort of a preview of what a servant would be like. We had God using Cyrus, a pagan king, as his servant to accomplish physical deliverance for his people who were in captivity. Now the focus switches much more to the spiritual realm and what the true ultimate servant king, the Messiah, what he is going to accomplish in a spiritual sense in bringing deliverance and freedom from those who have been captive by sin. So we see here that God's servant king will succeed in his mission of blessing Israel and of bringing light to a lost world. Two focuses, a focus on the nation of Israel and a focus on what God intends to do to the world on a global sense. But this mission, God wants us to know, is going to be successful. God is going to accomplish all that he has promised. God is going to bring it about that this mission of his servant king, of his secret weapon, is going to be successful. We're going to look in this passage here, the strength for his mission. What does the servant king, where does he turn for strength? Who does he look to for the strength for his accomplishing his mission? We're going to look at the scope of his mission, how it's defined, both in terms of directed towards Israel and then directed towards the nation. And then we'll look at the promised success of his mission. So first of all, verses 1 to 4, the strength for the mission of God's servant king. First of all, the strength comes by virtue of his divine commissioning. You get a lot of strength from the fact of who is it that sent you as an ambassador, who commissioned you for the task, who prepared you and equipped you. And, you know, all of that is involved in giving the strength and the empowerment to this servant king. So the strength comes, first of all, in verse 1, by virtue of the divine commission. He says, "Listen to me, O islands, pay attention, you peoples from afar." Again, he calls the audience here to attention. And here it's the servant king himself who is speaking in this context. It's not God the Father who's introducing the service king, the servant king. But in these four verses, you have the servant king as the one who's saying, "The Lord, Jehovah, is the one who has called me." So he is the one who is testifying here. And he's trying to get the attention of the people, just as Isaiah has sought to get their attention throughout the book. I mean, these verbs of listening, paying heed, trying to shake you by the neck and grab your attention and say, "Hey, this is important." We've seen that throughout this book, how important it is. Just like a horse, you know, that should have its ears all pricked up, that it knows, hey, something important is going on. It's paying attention. You saw American Pharoah, what a champion yesterday. You know, that was just enjoyable. But here's a horse that pays attention. It listens to the handling of the jockey. The jockey can guide the horse, and the horse is responsive. The horse can be held back, you know, restrained, so it doesn't go out too early. And the horse can be let loose, and when it's time to run, the horse knows. It pays attention. It's meek and submissive in that sense. Even though it's such a strong animal, it's under the control and the reins held by that small little jockey, and that horse obeyed. And yet here you have the nation of Israel being called to attention, a nation who doesn't respond like American Pharaoh. I mean, remember chapter 1, verse 3. Well, we opened this book of Isaiah. It says, "An ox knows its owner." Not even as smart a horse as a thoroughbred. Go back to an ox. It says, "A donkey knows its master's manger." But Israel, in contrast, does not know. "My people do not understand. They're not as sharp as a donkey." Okay? I mean, that's how we started this book. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. Remember the commissioning. Turn back to Isaiah 6, where you see Isaiah get his commission, just as now the servant king, the Messiah, is getting his commission. But we saw Isaiah being commissioned, and we saw how he was given the sort of the heartbreaking message there that, look, you're not going to have great success because the people just aren't going to hear, but yet you still have to be faithful as I send you with the message. Verse 8 of chapter 6, where he makes himself available and he says, "Here am I, send me." And then God says, "Well, go and tell this people. But here's what you're going to experience. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." It's going to be a long time that you're going to experience a people who are duller than the ox and the donkey. So this is the call to attention here in chapter 49, verse 1. But the commissioning here, the calling of the servant king is in the end of verse 1. It says, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me." So there's something that has taken place even before he entered into and was birthed by Mary into this world in the incarnation. And in Emmanuel becoming God with us, there was something in the preparatory stage where God the Father laid out this mission, actually laid it out from eternity past. But even when he's in the womb, he was called in this way, and he was named before the parents gave birth. I mean, usually, the name is revealed at the point of birth. Sometimes it's revealed ahead of time. In the scriptures, you have a few special occasions where God goes ahead and prophetically says, look, you're going to call the name of this person this. Remember, it happened with Ishmael. It happened with John the Baptist. And then it happened with the Lord Jesus. But it's important to know that God is the one who has commissioned the servant king. And that's what gives him strength as he looks forward to the mission that he's sent upon. He knows he's been called. A servant's been called to do the will of his master. And he knows what that will is. It's been communicated to him. But think of what God has done in preparing the way for us, the mission that he has for us to accomplish. God has something he wants us to do as servants for him as well. God wants us to have confidence in the fact that we've been commissioned with the Great Commission. We have a charge that's been laid on us. And God did all of this by way of election, by way of his sovereign choice and setting his love upon us before we were ever born. Remember, Paul had that sense in Galatians chapter 1. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, as Paul speaks of his ministry and his calling in Galatians 1:15. Galatians, his testimony in verse 15, he says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." God had a mission for the Apostle Paul. He had something laid out for him while he was still in his mother's womb. From all of foundation of time, God knew what he wanted the Apostle Paul to do and accomplish. And he knows what he wants us to accomplish as well. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, flip over just a few pages, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. As he's speaking of all the saints now, and Paul is talking about the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we enjoy because of our union with Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, "Just as he chose us, all of us saints, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." He goes on, he says, these are all these spiritual blessings. These are all things that God had planned for all of his saints before all time. And God is bringing this about to accomplish his purpose, that we would fulfill faithfully the role of servant, just as the servant king in Isaiah 49 is coming to fulfill that role. Now, of course, the key question as you open up chapter 49 in Isaiah is, who is speaking in the first four verses here? Who really is referenced as the servant that is spoken of here? Certainly it's not Cyrus, who's been spoken of somewhat in previous chapters. The language, as we go on, and we're not going to find all the answers in the first verse here, but as we go on through chapter 49, it's going to become plain that the language could only refer to the servant king, to the Messiah. It certainly seems to be referencing more of an individual than of a nation, as it speaks of a mother giving birth and as it has sort of an individual type of a reference. That becomes more plain as you get down into the verses that we read, and we see that it's this one who's going to regather the nation. Well, the nation can't regather itself. This is certainly, it can't refer to the nation as a whole, even though it makes reference to Israel. It calls his name Israel here in verse 3. It says, "You are my servant Israel." And there are times when the designation of servant refers collectively to the nation as a whole, but not in this passage, because the servant that's designated here is one who is going to have a ministry directed to the nation. He's one who's going to regather the nation. He's going to provide blessing for the nation. He's going to do things. He has to be somewhat separate from the nation as an individual. So we're going to see that this designation of Israel is more of Israel in the sense of the one who fulfills the role of true Israel, of that whom God has called to perform certain functions that Israel was negligent in and was deficient and did not accomplish, and yet now the servant king as true Israel will come and will perform these functions. So the designation, it couldn't refer to Cyrus, it couldn't refer to just Isaiah or one of the prophets, it couldn't refer to the nation collectively as Israel, it has to refer to the one that God the Father has designated and sent on this particular mission and commissioned on this mission of redemption and of salvation and of ultimately being a light to the whole world, which is certainly the mission that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill. So that's who's in reference here. But this strength comes by virtue of divine commissioning. And then secondly, in verse 2, it comes by virtue of divine empowering or divine equipping. There's two images here as he moves into this metaphor of this concept of a secret weapon that God is unleashing. He has two offensive weapons of the day that he characterizes here, and he applies these to the Lord Jesus, to the Messiah, to the servant king. And he says he, first of all, is pictured as a sharp sword, and then he's also pictured as an accurate arrow, an arrow that has been shaved off so there's no rough spots, so it's not going to be deflected as it goes through the air, but it's going to be accurate in reaching its destination. So you have a sword that is very sharp, that is very effective and efficient in performing its task, and then you have this arrow, these two offensive types of weapons that are portrayed here. And in each case, the reference is that God has done some act of concealing over a period of time until such point in his program, in his timing in history, where he wanted to unleash this secret weapon and have it perform the task that he had called upon. So he says in this first image, he says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me." This is in contrast to the military power of Cyrus, who would come with all of his weaponry and would conquer nations. This one is going to conquer by truth. It's going to conquer by his word, by his message, by what he has to speak is going to be the truth of God, which cuts to the quick and which accomplishes God's messages. Hosea chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets." Well, did God, did he send his prophets with swords to hack everybody up into a bloody mess? No, that's not what he's saying. Hosea 6, 5 says, "I have slain them by the words of my mouth." That's what he used his prophets for. He used his prophets to proclaim his message. And by those words, the judgment of God came down upon the people so that they were made aware of their sinfulness and they were convicted of their sinfulness. And it cut to the quick. And he did that by the sword of the word of God. And so this is what is in view here as we look at the strength that the Lord Jesus is going to have coming as one who, the word, the ultimate logos in John 1, the one who bears the sharp sword of the word of God. You can't stop the judgments. It says in Hosea 6:5, "The judgments on you are like the light that goes forth." So this is a light. You can't cover it up. You can't put some kind of shield on it or something. This light, you can't stop it. This light is a penetrating light that just goes everywhere, and you just can't cut it off. It diffuses itself over everything. And he says you can't stop the light from going forth. Todd Beale, he says, with reference to this statement, it says it has echoes back to Isaiah 11, verse 4, that speaks of the rod of his mouth as the description of the Lord Jesus, similar to what it says in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:16 states that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So in Revelation 2:12, or you could compare, of course, Hebrews 4:12 is the verse that we think of the most in terms of the word of God being sharp and being able to divide asunder between soul and spirit. So Hebrews 4:12 is probably the most famous. But if you look at Revelation 19:15, with reference to the Lord's second coming, it combines the aspect from Isaiah 11, verse 4, and what we have here in chapter 49:2. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." So this is the ultimate prophet, Deuteronomy 18, that God has raised up and is sending. The servant king is one that speaks forth the truth, the message of God's word. And here it starts with sort of a judgmental aspect. There's a condemning aspect to what Christ is going to have in his second coming as he comes and proclaims the word of God. But you need to have that word of judgment before you can respond in repentance and faith and embrace the gospel message. You need to understand the judgment of God, the holiness of God, and what it is that we have violated and what danger we are under before we can really embrace the salvation that Christ comes to offer. Constable, another commentator, he says, "Cyrus's calling was to liberate Israel with the sword. But this speaker's calling was to announce words from God, piercing words, incisive words that would cut like a sword. Both the sword and the arrow were offensive weapons. The former was used at short range, and the latter at longer range. Maybe there's even, I mean, you could even go so far as to say you're short range, you're dealing with the focus of the nation of Israel. Long range, you're dealing with what God is doing towards the nations. I don't know if that might be going a little long range to view that. But these are offensive weapons, and the servant's words would be instruments that God would use to defeat his enemy. So the first image is that of the sword, and the second is that of this arrow. This, he's made me a select arrow, or an arrow that's been shaved off and honed down and polished up so that there's no rough spots, so that it can be accurate and it will not be deflected from its target. He has hidden me in his quiver. I'm going to read John chapter 12, just a verse. You don't need to turn there, but John 12, verse 48. He says, in verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. This is the power and the strength of the weaponry that the servant king has as he speaks forth the word of God in a judgmental sense here in order to accomplish God's purposes. So there is strength for this mission that comes by virtue of divine commissioning, strength that comes by virtue of divine empowering or equipping as this weaponry of God. We've been equipped as well. You know, God has equipped us with spiritual gifts that God has designed to be fruitful, to provide the building up of his kingdom, to have an impact in our church community, to have an impact in outreach and in drawing others and being a salt and light in the world. God has equipped us individually with spiritual gift so that we could be effective in ministry for him. And he has unleashed us according to his, in his time. That's just the right time for us to be here to accomplish what he wants us to do. And so God wants us to be faithful and to be about the mission that he has for us. But what's especially interesting to me is verses 3 to 4 here, where Jesus, as the servant king speaking here, he testifies that all of his strength for ministry derives from his faith and dependence on God the Father. He, the one who is Emmanuel, the one who is God incarnate, comes in, and as the perfect man, as he lives a life of perfect righteousness, as he submits to the law of God, as he obeys his Father, he is in constant dependence and draws all of his strength for ministry from God. We might ask ourselves, how do you measure success in ministry? Okay, we have been commissioned, I've said. We've been empowered with spiritual gifts. How do we evaluate whether we're being effective at all? Is God using us? Are we having any impact? Are we accomplishing anything for God? Is there anything of value in the service that we render to God? Or is it just vanity? Is it futile? Is it a waste of time? Well, look at how the Lord Jesus wrestles with these same concepts. He feels our pain, our affliction, our difficulties. The Lord, as our great high priest, he's the one who can identify with us in how we feel about some of these things. Look at what he wrestles with in verses 3 to 4. God the Father said to the Lord Jesus, said to his servant king, "You are my servant Israel." And we could look at that word Israel and we could see the different connotations and how it is that Israel doesn't have to refer to the nation as a whole, but how it can be used as the true Israel, as the ultimate Israel in the sense of this individual, the servant king, because the prophecies, we could go back to Hosea and it talks about, out of Egypt I will bring my son Israel. I will bring Israel, my son. I will bring him out of Egypt. And we can go to Matthew and look at the fulfillment of that prophecy and say that fulfillment was designated to an individual, Jesus Christ, being brought out of Egypt. That's the fulfillment of that prophecy. So we can look at instances where that name Israel refers definitely to an individual rather than to the collective nation. But here he addresses him and says what his mission is to be, the servant of God the Father. And personally, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Look at the God's intent. God is putting forth his intent for the successful mission of the servant king. He says, you are going to magnify me. You're going to make my name great. You are going to be successful in exalting me before the whole world and glorifying me. Wow. God's intent, his expectation level is way up here. And now we ask, well, how do we measure success? As the Lord Jesus comes in his first advent, and as he looks around at his ministry and what he's accomplishing, how does he evaluate, well, what's taking place? You know, how is this working out? And here, it's interesting the language that the Lord uses here. Verse 4, this is the servant king speaking. It's not somebody else talking in his place. He's speaking himself and testifying. He's saying, I said, I have toiled in vain. Wow, that's a surprising statement to see the Lord Jesus wrestling with there. He says, I have toiled in vain. That's what it looks like from a natural perspective. He says, when it comes to evaluating the success of my mission, we're going to see, I'm despised, I'm abhorred of men. I don't have people following me. I don't have any great contingent. Even my disciples flee at the cross. They're not even there as I'm being crucified. I'm left alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I left alone and abandoned? Is what the Lord Jesus testifies. I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Wow. It sounds like he's immersed in Ecclesiastes and he's found that under the sun, it's all been a waste. Everything that I've invested in, that I've sacrificed for, that I've been persecuted for, that I've given up everything for, it all means nothing. It's accomplishing nothing. That's from the natural perspective. If you don't have the eyes of faith, the Lord Jesus is saying that even what he did on earth, if you don't look at it from the perspective of faith, it looks like nothing. If we look at our ministry and we say, Lord, what is the point of what we're doing? What is the point of meeting in this little place on Sunday morning? What is the point of studying and investing all this time and studying the scriptures? And what is the point of going and trying to witness to these people who turn it down and reject it and seem to have no interest? What is the point, Lord, of doing this? It seems like it's vanity. It seems like it's futility. But the servant king, he brings into focus that aspect of faith. He says, the one way of looking at it and wrestling with it is if you just look at it under the sun, like the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you strip away the concept of what God is accomplishing in his sovereign purposes throughout all eternity, if you don't look at that, boy, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be weighed down. You're going to be depressed. You're going to be despondent as to what kind of a life you've chosen for yourself. But that's not the picture. That's not the 360-degree picture. And so the servant king says, he says, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. I can't evaluate the success and the impact of what I'm doing ministry-wise and how God is using that. I have to, by faith, commit that and leave that to the Lord. My task is to be faithful as a servant. What we are called to do is understand how God has designed us and equipped us and made us, what God has called for us to do, and then be faithful in going about and saying, my food every day is to do the will of God the Father who sent me. And I'm going to feed off of that. I'm going to keep feeding every day. That's what keeps me going. That's what motivates me when I get up in the morning. And I'm going to just take the next step forward. How can I please God to do the best thing I can do for him the next moment? Keep on by demonstrating faithfulness. And at the end of the day, God does the rewarding. God brings about the reward as he's going to do for the servant king. It's for the joy that was set before him, that we read from Hebrews 12, too. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. If he were to look at just how things looked at the moment, it looks like it's vanity. It looks like it's futile. And yet he knew that God the Father was at work accomplishing all of his purposes, fulfilling all of his promises. Everything was impactful. Everything was meaningful. Christ did not have a futile moment in his life. He didn't have a futile, vain ministry or day or hour that he spent on earth. Everything was significant and meaningful because God was the one who was bringing about the justice in his time. He was going to bring about the reward down the road, and he was the one that was making sure it had the impact that when God sends forth his word, it accomplishes God's purposes. The word was the Lord Jesus sent forth by the Father who accomplished God's purposes in everything that he did. That's how we want our life to be characterized, that we are rewarded by God the Father, that we are not frustrated in trying to judge for ourselves what does it look like in terms of the impact of what I'm doing right now. The reward, the servant's expectation, just as you saw the divine intent was very high expectations. The servant's expectation should be very high as well, that there is going to be divine reward for faithful service, for just doing what, out of obedience, God wants me to do, trusting in his strength. He's the one that provides the strength for it. So the strength comes by virtue of divine commissioning, it comes by virtue of divine empowering, and it comes by virtue of divine rewarding as well. Verses 5 to 6, very simple. The rest of the passage is really, I think, fairly straightforward. It's those first four verses that I think we really need to get a handle on, and we really need the application in our lives from those first four verses. Now we get into verses 5 to 6. It's very easy to define the scope of the mission of God's servant king because it's spelled out in two aspects. He gives a national focus in verse 5, and then he gives the global focus in verse 6. So from a national perspective, he goes on. Now, the transition here is it's no longer the servant king who's speaking. Now it's Jehovah God who is speaking here. So the speaker has changed. It says, and now says the Lord, says Jehovah, who formed me, that's the servant king, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Look at all of the common themes from the first four verses that are repeated here as he gets to the scope of his national ministry as it pertains to the Jewish nation of Israel. We spoke of his divine commissioning, and he's repeating that here, that it's the Lord, Jehovah, who formed me from the womb, who called me to be his servant. So he goes back to that understanding of his commission. He goes back to his empowering, that it's God who equipped him. It's God is the one who made him into the weapon that God wanted him to be, that gave him the strength for his mission so that he can testify. He says, my God is my strength. That's where I get my strength from. I rely on God for my strength. He says all of that in order to specifically now focus in on what is his mission in a national sense. And he defines it two ways. He says to bring Jacob back to him and in order that Israel might be gathered to him, just repeating it for emphasis in two different phrases here. I find very interesting, if you try to interpret verses 5 to 6 from an amillennial perspective, I don't know where you would go. Because it's quite clearly making a distinction on a national level between the nation of Israel and then all the other nations that are referred to as he gets to verse 6. So there's he's not merging these together. He's not saying that somehow the church becomes Israel and all Gentiles and Jews are now viewed on the same platform. He's saying that there's a mission that the servant king has in an ultimate eschatological sense that's going to be fulfilled for the nation of Israel, that has a regathering type of a purpose, that is a mission that is distinct and separate from what God is going to do for the world of Gentiles and the other nations in verse 6. How you handle that from an amillennial perspective, I just don't know what you would say there, because that distinction is that there are these special covenantal promises that God has made to Abraham and has made to David and pertain to the nation and the land and the city of Jerusalem and the physical reign in the land. These are the promises that God says he's going to fulfill. And his servant king, the whole point of this chapter 49 here is that he's going to be successful. He's going to accomplish this, not because of the faithfulness of the people, not because they're so great, but because of the faithfulness of God, because he's going to keep his covenant. He's going to keep his promises here. And so he goes on in verse 6, and this is just I love verse 6 because it's that great evangelistic worldwide global outreach verse that says this is the great commission that the Lord Jesus set forth to his apostles. He came as a light to the world. The Lord Jehovah says, look, you know, you are the servant king. I'm sending you on a mission. It's too small a thing if I just restrict your mission to that of what I had promised the Jewish nation in a covenantal sense. Those are great promises. Those would be great things to accomplish. But that is too small a thing for who you are as and for what my vision is to glorify my name. I have a much bigger global vision in mind than just that narrow, restricted national type of vision. I will fulfill that, but that's a small thing compared to what I want you to do as my servant. I want you not only to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Yes, I want you to do that. I want you not only to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Yes, I want you to do that, but much more. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is the great vision that God the Father has. God wants us to have a missionary mindset where we don't have some parochial, restricted vision of what is God doing in my little neighborhood and that's all I'm concerned about. God wants us to have his type of missionary, worldwide focus that we have a heart for what God wants to accomplish to bring light to the ends of the world. And this isn't just a New Testament message. This is throughout the book of Isaiah, that the promise had been there that that the one who was going to come would be a light. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, as we introduce that famous prophecy, you know, you get to chapter 9, verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David, etc. Before he gets to that, in verses 1 to 2, he says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now he's speaking of the Gentiles as he talks in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This has been the message throughout Isaiah. This is certainly the message of the Gospel of John. If you turn over John, I mean, John is just full of the message of Jesus coming as the light of the world. John chapter 1 says, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Talks about John the Baptist came as a witness to testify about the light. Now, he wasn't the light. He came to testify about the light. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Then it talks about how the world loved darkness and rejected the light. But as Christ comes, his testimony in John chapter 8, verse 12. Just jump over to John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And of course, the Pharisees, they still disputed that. They still denied and refused to believe. And yet Jesus said, I have come to make you disciples, not just so that you would enjoy the benefits of salvation and would kick up your heels and sip iced tea together as a church community and have a great church social and fellowship together. No, I have appointed you as now my light to the world. God wants to make himself visible to the world through those who are united to Jesus Christ, through those who have the life of Jesus Christ flowing through them. I mean, the problem, this is, John Stott had made reference to one of the problems with the God of the Bible is, the God of the Bible is invisible. The other nations, they would come to Israel and say, where is your God? We have a God. We can prop Dagon up over here or Babel up over here or whoever it is. Where's your God? Your God's invisible. That's a problem. God said, that's not a problem because I've sent the Lord Jesus to be the very image of who God is, the exact representation of who God is, to shine that light, to be that light to the world. And now that Jesus is here no longer with us, he's invisible again. He's with us, but he's invisible. In 1 John, it speaks of that mission has been now given over to us, that as children of God, we are the ones that that show the light of God. What's the verse that I want? 1 John 4. I don't have the exact reference in 1 John 4, but basically the thought is now that this, as children who are now salt and light, we are the ones that the world looks to see in a visible sense how does the love of Christ flow through in a practical sense to them. And so we are the ones that must be faithful in performing that. So these are the scope of the mission is very simply put there. And he moves on in verses 7 to 12 to then define the success of the mission of God's servant king. There's two sections here. There's a short section in verse 7. There's a longer section in verses 8 to 12. Both sections, back now in Isaiah 49, both sections are introduced with the same powerful phrase, "Thus says the Lord." So the proclamation is, "Thus says the Lord," in these two subsections. These are two ways in which the success of the mission of God's servant king is going to be defined. It's going to be defined, first of all, in terms of kingdom respect, and then secondly, it's going to be defined in terms of kingdom blessings. With respect to respect, there's this contrast that takes place in verse 7, where you see one that in his first coming did not get any respect. The respect that he deserved, he came down to his own, and his own didn't receive him, whether it was his own countrymen, whether it was his own family members. They didn't receive him and believe and put their trust in him initially. Whether you have the religious leaders, who certainly should have been impressed by now the one who really knows the law, the one who really understands God's revelation, the one who can come and explain it to them and speak with authority like no man has ever spoken, and yet they call him an instrument of Satan. They call him all kinds of names and cast him out. And so it says in verse 7, it says, "Only God is worthy of all respect." It says, "Thus says the Lord," that introductory phrase. He is the Redeemer of Israel. He's identified as the Redeemer of Israel. He's the only one who can redeem, the only one who can bring salvation and liberation from captivity. He's the only undefiled Holy One. He's the only one who's truly holy. There's no one good except for God. There's no one truly holy except for God. There's no one in that unique role except for the one who is sovereign over all things as Lord, Redeemer, who can bring about salvation for those that need it, and who can maintain that standard of holiness and righteousness. Even as he brings us into fellowship with him, he does not compromise his holiness and his righteousness as he does that. And yet, his countrymen, as we said, and others, did not believe him, and yet he came and he was despised and he was abhorred. He was the servant of rulers. So in his first coming, again, from just natural observation, you would not say that, hey, he's successful in terms of God granting him respect and God granting him worship that he deserved. It doesn't look like he's getting that. We're going to see Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. In Isaiah 53, it says, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him." That's because he voluntarily came as a servant to kings. He came and cloaked himself in humility in his incarnation. He didn't come touting and proclaiming his majesty as he came the first time. In fact, it ended up, it says, that his appearance didn't attract anybody. It says he was despised. He was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that's what we'll celebrate as we get around the Lord's table in a few minutes. And we celebrate what he did in his humiliation, what he did in his sacrifice, in his death, what he accomplished for us. In bearing our griefs, it says, in carrying our sorrows, you ourselves, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So even the hand of God instrumental in sovereignly orchestrating this against him, and yet he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Killed that little guy. So he was abhorred. He was despised. He wasn't respected and worshipped when he came the first time. He was a servant of rulers. He submitted to that servant role. And yet, by way of contrast, it right away shifts to his second coming. And it says in this same verse, in verse 7, you have a picture of his first coming. And at the end, you have a picture of him being received in his second coming. It says, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down. There will be respect. There will be worship that shows the recognition of the success of the mission of this servant king. God is the one who exalts his son, who raises him up and grants him kingdom and dominion over everything. And so in that millennial kingdom, everybody will flock to him to hear his word. Everyone will submit and will worship and will revere him. And this will take place at the highest levels, whoever the kings and the princes are. So God is going to exalt his servant king and grant him the respect and the worship that's due him. And it all happens, it all takes place because God is the one who's going to make it happen according to his faithfulness. It says at the end there of verse 7, it says, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And then it goes on in verses 8 to 12, and these are very familiar concepts. Success is defined in terms of all the kingdom blessings. And we've seen these blessings repeated throughout Isaiah, so we won't spend any time here. Just to rattle them off, there are kingdom blessings of deliverance, where he says in verse 8, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation, as Christ prayed and he called upon God the Father, God says, I answered you, I answered your prayer. I was there saving you, I was there sustaining you, I will keep you, I will give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage. They saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. So there will be this kingdom blessing that pertains to deliverance, the freeing of the captives. There will be this kingdom blessing that pertains to all the material provisions that are needed, this sustaining shepherding ministry. There's nurturing shepherding. Verse 9, along the roads they will feed. Their pasture will be on all bare heights. There will be this protective shepherding. They will not hunger or thirst. Neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, because God will take care of all of their needs and will protect them against any hazard, anything that could threaten them or potentially be harmful. And there will be ultimately this compassionate shepherding as well. Nurturing shepherding, protective shepherding, and then this compassionate shepherding. He says, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. So there is this kingdom blessing of deliverance, this kingdom blessing of provision, and then verses 11 to 12, this kingdom blessing of, I'm calling it community. As he levels out the highway and causes all to come back and be regathered as a nation there into the promised land, there's this sense of them worshiping together as a community of the people of God, where now they're not all scattered. They're not all in these outlying places, but now they're all together, unified, worshiping together at home in the temple as the people of God. It says, I will make all my highways a road. I'll remove all the obstacles. My highways will be raised up. I'll regather everybody from distant regions. Behold, these shall come from afar. Lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim, which it's got to be either east or south, whether it's south Egypt or whether it's east and China regions. It's got to be one of those regions, I guess, that's in view there. But whatever the far reaches, whatever you want to say the far reaches of the earth are, I'm going to gather them from those extremities. It's not going to be a difficult thing, because I'm going to level down the highway, make it plain and straight so that there's easy access for the people to be regathered as a community of the people of God, so that God can call forth in response, verse 13, this call for universal praise. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. That's what we have the opportunity to do now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We have an opportunity to shout for joy. We have an opportunity to rejoice, to break into joyful shouting, because we have embraced the mission of the servant king, who has come empowered and commissioned and called by God to perform that mission to us of being a light to the world and bringing salvation and bringing deliverance and all the blessings of the kingdom, that we might enjoy them. Let's pray.